Morning, everyone. The phrase turnabout is fair play.
Choices.
The phrase turnabout is fair play, believed to be originated in the 1700s. The first recorded appearance of it is in a book called The Life and Confusing Adventures of Captain Dudley Bradstreet in either 1758 or 1785. Originally, it was two words, turn, about, and it was used in games when people would take turns with each other to make sure that the games remained fair and balanced throughout. Over time, it became a little bit more of a comment that we made in jest to each other during games to make sure that people didn't cheat, saying, you know, if you cheat, remember turnabout is fair play. And then it evolved into a phrase that was used more around the ideas of retaliation and revenge. That if someone does something wrong to me, turnabout is fair play means I can do something in kind to them and they will get what's coming to them as a result of what they've done to me. When we put this phrase in the context of the letter written to the Romans by the early church leader Paul, the Jewish people believed that God had chosen them to be in special relationship with them. He had chosen them to be a light to the nations through which other nations would come to know God. However, they kept exclusive rights to God and believed that non-Jews, which were known as Gentiles, could not come to know God unless they converted to Judaism. In their minds, turnabout is fair play. The Gentiles had neither known or sought after God, and so therefore they got what came to them. But things in God's economy work a little bit differently, and God took the phrase turnabout is fair play and put a whole new meaning on it when turnabout is grace play, when he opened the door for the Gentiles to be made right with him without having to convert to Judaism. They were made right with God through placing trust in Jesus. The Jewish people had been promised that they would receive a Messiah, one who would rescue Israel from its sin and redeem the nation and restore the nation. And when Jesus came as the Messiah, they rejected him. As a result of their rejection, the door was kicked wide open to non-Jews to receive God's grace. And so the Jewish people began to wonder, if we have rejected God, if we have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and if the Gentiles have placed trust in him, and if turnabout is indeed fair play, does that mean that God has now rejected the nation of Israel? And that's where we pick up Paul's letter to the Romans in what is known to us as chapter 11. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? It's a question that's asked rhetorically. And it's asked rhetorically to get the response that Paul provides. Of course not. Which means God forbid, or may it not be so. This is adamant, this is emphatic, that this type of thing would never happen. God would never reject his own people, the nation of Israel. Of course God wouldn't do that. It is not in his nature and character or his plan and purpose to do so. So of course he would never do this. And then, as an illustration, Paul points to himself as evidence and proof that God had not rejected the nation of Israel. He says, I myself am an Israelite. So if God had totally and completely rejected the nation of Israel, Paul would have never encountered the resurrected Jesus. Paul would have never been invited to follow Jesus. And Paul would have never been changed and transformed from a persecutor of the way to a leader of the Jesus movement. He said, I myself am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham. And Abraham was the patriarch of the nation of Israel. Abraham was the patriarch of God's promise that established the nation of Israel. And Paul says, I myself am a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Paul is saying here emphatically, God has not rejected the nation of Israel. If he had done so, I would not be in God's good graces. And then he goes on to say, no, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. When God made a promise to Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, he would make his name great, it was a promise that established the nation of Israel. And God is not just a promise maker, God is a promise keeper, and he has not forgotten the people that he made a promise to. And then he says, do you realize what the scriptures say about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel. And here's the deal. Elijah had every reason to complain and criticize the people of Israel for wandering away from God, because the nation of Israel had indeed wandered away from God. So he complains about them wandering away from God. And he said, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. Go ahead. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Around this time, Ahab was king, and his wife Jezebel was queen, and Jezebel had her sights set on Ahab. He had done things and said things that she didn't like, she didn't agree with, and so she was going to put an end to Ahab. To Elijah. When Elijah complains to God and says, I am the only one left, he has reason to fear for his life. He has reason to feel alone. He feels that in everything that's going on, the nation of Israel has completely wandered from God, completely rejected God, and even though they should have known better, they didn't, and they fell into their own traps and their own ways. And now, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left to stand for God. That's how Elijah feels. And he says, and do you remember God's reply? Well, he said, no. I have 7,000 others who have never bowed down to Baal. So when Elijah felt alone, when Elijah felt as if he was the only one left, God says to him, you don't know. I have established and I have saved a remnant of Israel. It may appear to you that all of Israel has rejected me, and you may feel as you are the only one, but there are 7,000 still remaining. Israel did not always remain faithful to God, but God always remained faithful to restore a remnant of a faithful Israel. And it is the same today. For a few of the people of Israel have remained faithful. So not everybody in the nation of Israel had rejected God. There were people who had, from the Jewish background, who had placed their trust in Jesus. Because of God's grace, his undeserved kindness in choosing them, there are two conceivable paths to right relationship with God. One is based on works, and one is based on grace. And it is because of his undeserved kindness, his grace, that the remnant of Israel has remained faithful. There are two conceivable paths. If it is works, it can't be grace. And if it's grace, it can't be works. The two are simply incompatible. When it comes to being made right with God, if we attempt to be made right with God through faith, through works, we will always come up short and miss the mark. The Jewish people had relied heavily on the law to be made right with God. The law itself and the sacrificial system became a works-based method of being made right with God, and they found that it came up short. And when God sent his channel of grace in Jesus, the nation of Israel could not move past their works-based approach to place their trust in recognizing the Messiah. He says, so this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God. Have not found the favor of God they are looking for so earnestly. A few have, the ones God has chosen, but the hearts of the rest were hardened. The words most, few, and rest would indicate that not all have rejected, that there are some who have remained. And here's the other interesting thing. The word earnestly means that they sought after God. They pursued the things of God earnestly. But where their mistake was they refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and continued to lean into a works-based approach. They continued to rely on the law when they should have relied on grace. And the phrase hardened there, it means calloused. Their hearts were calloused. And so God no longer showed them the way because they had rejected the way, if that makes sense. They did not continue to hear God's voice as they had previously because they had refused to listen. How many of us have ever had a conversation with somebody where it's evident they're not listening? And you end the conversation by looking at them and saying, I'm done talking because you're not listening, right? So that seemed to be the relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. And he goes on to say, as the scriptures say, God has put them into a deep sleep. The word there means a spiritual insensitivity, a dullness, or a stupor, or a slumber. And the scripture here that he quotes is a combination of Deuteronomy 29:3 and Isaiah 29:10. He says, God has put them into a deep sleep. To this day, he has shut their eyes so they do not see because they refused to see, and closed their ears so they do not hear because they had stopped listening. And it says, likewise, David said, let their bountiful table become a snare, a trap that makes them think all is well. So the very things that they relied on to pursue right relationship with God became a trap, became a snare. The promise of being made a great nation made them into an arrogant nation. The law, which should have revealed sin and pointed them to the Messiah, made them an ignorant nation of God's grace. Everything, their prophets, the law, everything that should have pointed them to the Messiah actually led them to reject the Messiah. And they thought all was well because they were earnestly pursuing God. Let their blessings cause them to stumble and let them get what they deserve. Let their eyes go blind so they cannot see, and let their backs be bent forever. It would seem, on the surface, that God is indeed rejecting the nation of Israel. However, what Paul writes here is not about individual Israelites. It is about those who believe and reject as a whole. So it becomes like two pockets. There's a pocket of Israel that believes, and there's a pocket of Israel that rejects. It's still Israel, just pockets of Israel. Does it make sense? Okay, so that's important to know. So he is not rejecting those who place trust just because they're a part of Israel. He is rejecting those who are part of Israel who reject his grace. Okay? Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. No, they were disobedient. So God made salvation available to the Gentiles, which was his plan all along and why he had established Israel as a light to the nations. But he wanted his own people, the nation of Israel, to become jealous of the Gentiles who they hated and resented and thought were never worthy of being included in God's economy, and claim it for themselves. God did not reject the nation of Israel or the Israelites because they were Israelites. He rejected those who were disobedient. And because of their disobedience, they were no longer a light to the nations because of their relationship with God. They became a light to the nations in spite of their rejection of God. When the nation of Israel rejected God and Jesus as the Messiah, the door kicked wide open to the Gentiles, and so the Gentiles would now be the light to the Israelites, because the Jewish people would look and see that the Gentiles had something they were missing that they were supposed to have all along, but there was a reason they missed it, and the reason they missed it was this, and now they know. Do you follow that? Because I guarantee you I can't say it a second time. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they, the Israelites, finally accept it. If there is cause for celebration that the Gentiles, who were not seeking after God, found God, how much more is it going to be a celebration when those who believed they were in right relationship with God but found out they weren't, get it and understand what it means to be made right with God? All right, go ahead. I am saying all this especially for you Gentiles. So Paul had previously warned of Jewish arrogance about being God's chosen people and the law and the prophets and all of that. Now he is warning the Gentiles against their own arrogance. I am saying all this especially for you Gentiles. God has appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles. If you were here when we went through Paul's traveling through the region in the book of Acts, you will remember that it was Paul's pattern. And if you weren't here during that time, then you will now hear that it was Paul's pattern in every town that he went to go first to the Jewish synagogues. And he would teach there, and he would get some traction there. And then he would take the message out beyond the synagogues, and sometimes because the Jewish people rejected. And so he did not give up on the Jewish people. But he says, I stress this, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, which is right relationship with God by placing trust in Jesus. So I might save some of them. Communicating the message of God's grace to the Gentiles was not a means to an end to Paul. Paul did not do that to try to get some of the Jewish people. Paul did that because the Gentile people needed to know about God's grace. And Paul had a deep compassion and desire and will for them to know about Jesus. But there was always a part of him that had this heart for his own people, the Jewish people. And so he's like, okay, so if the Gentiles get it and the Jewish people see it, maybe they'll get jealous of the Gentiles and some of them will come to place their trust in Jesus. He says, for since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. This may be a little bit of a repeat from the how much more of a couple of sentences ago, but he's reinforcing the point that if the Jewish people who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah get it and come to place their trust in him, how much more wonderful will that be? It's not that it's better than the Gentiles coming to faith. It's like an added bonus almost. It's the cherry on top of the sundae. It says, and since Abraham and the other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will also be holy. The word holy means set apart from a common use to a sacred use. The patriarchs were holy. They were set apart for use, and their descendants would. Just as the entire batch of dough is holy because the portion given as an offering is holy. The other phrasing that's used here in different translations is first fruits. Okay? It says that the patriarchs are first fruits of the entire crop. They are the first fruits of holiness in what is yet to come. And so the harvest that is being reaped in the patriarchs will be reaped in them because they are representative of the whole. All right? So go ahead. For if the roots of the tree, and so then he switches analogies here a little bit. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too. So he's talking about the roots of faith, the roots of holiness, the roots founded in relationship with God. If that is set right, then what comes out of the roots will be holy as well. If the foundation of the patriarchs as holy will result in descendants that are holy as well. But, and here's real good news, but some of those branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel, have been broken off. And you Gentiles, who were branches from a wild olive tree, have been grafted in. So the practice here is a branch that is dying, a branch that is no longer beneficial or healthy to the tree, usually gets cut off. And he's saying the nation of Israel who rejected, those Israelites who rejected Jesus the Messiah have been cut off. And the Gentiles, so what would happen here is a branch would be cut off and a slit would be cut in the tree and a branch from another tree would be brought in and placed in that slit and then it would be tied and packed with clay so that that branch could be grafted in as part of the tree. It was common to draft health into unhealth. And so if you had a tree that was struggling a little bit, you would try to graft a healthy branch in, or it was vice versa. One worked, one didn't. But this is a fascinating process of what God did to the foundation of the patriarchs, the law, the prophets, all of the things that should have pointed to the Messiah that were holy and set apart. He has now taken the Gentiles, which were a wild olive tree. And in that culture, a wild olive tree would bear no fruit. Think about that. A wild olive tree would bear no fruit. And so a branch from a tree that would bear no fruit is grafted into a tree so that it could be healthy and do what? Bear fruit. It's a fascinating analogy that Paul's using here. All right. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children. So when you are grafted in to right relationship with God through trust in Jesus, you now are children of the promise, which we've talked about before. Sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. So you are no longer a wild olive tree, not able to bear fruit. You are now grafted in as part of God's special olive tree. those who are in right relationship with God by having placed their trust in Jesus. Go ahead. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch, not the root. Go ahead. Well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. No, they were not. They were broken off because they were disobedient. They were not broken off to make room for you. In fact, I would venture a guess that even if those other branches were not broken off, God had the ability to still make room on the tree for anybody he wanted to make room on the tree for. That's my opinion. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they don't believe in Christ. That's why they were broken off, not to make room for you. Go ahead. And you are there because you do believe. So what's the difference between the branches that were grafted in and the branches that were broken off? Faith. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. Because if God could break off the branches of those who rejected and didn't believe, should you choose to reject and not believe, you could very well be broken off as well. Go ahead. For if God did not spare the original branches, in other words, the Jewish people with whom God made a promise, who God gave the law, who God gave everything they needed to know to recognize the Messiah, if God did not spare them, he won't spare you either. Go ahead. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe towards those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you will also be cut off. God is kind, but yet God is severe. And the thing that I thought was fascinating, and I couldn't wordsmith this in a way that I was ever comfortable with, so it'll just bleh out and we'll see what happens. If you take the word severe and a synonym for cut off, the synonym for cut off is severed. And so you have they've been severed, which is an act of God's severe wrath. It was just fascinating to me, but I could never package it in a way where I felt, oh, that's like write that down type of thing. So go ahead. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, so just like God has been severe and cut off those who don't believe, if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. To which if I was one of the Gentiles who had said, well, they were cut off so I could be grafted in, I'm like, okay, well now who has to be cut off so they can be grafted in? No one. Because God has the ability to graft into the tree as he sees fit. For God has the power to graft them back into the tree. Go ahead. You, by nature, were a branch cut off from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature, and that part right there has to do with the parts they would graft in, like grafting in a healthy part to an unhealthy tree or a healthy part to a healthy tree. And when they did it one way or the other, it would often not work, but when it did work, they said it was contrary to nature. It shouldn't work that way, but it did. By grafting you into his cultivated tree, go ahead. He will be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. All right, go ahead. I want you to understand this mystery. A mystery in the biblical narrative is typically something that was not known that became known, usually by the revelation of God. This mystery, dear brothers, is so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. The mystery that he wants them to understand is that being made right with God comes by placing trust in Jesus, period. Not by law, not by works, by faith. And he wants them to understand that. So it is This will sound weird. There is nothing special about the Gentiles that God would graft them in. The reason God grafts them in is because they're no more special than the Jews, even though the Jews were the chosen people. God doesn't show favoritism. It's about those who place trust. Does that make sense at all? Everyone is special in God's eyes, but no one is special in God's eyes, if that makes any sense whatsoever. So the Gentiles shouldn't feel proud. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. I will tell you up front, I do not understand this one. I do not have my mind wrapped around this one, and what study I did to try to get clarity on it didn't really provide it for me. But there will come a day where the Israelites who have hardened their hearts will be softened. That doesn't mean that everyone will come to place trust in Jesus. It means that their hearts will be softened. And the time that that will happen is when the full number of Gentiles come to Christ. I don't know what that number is. I don't know when that number will take place. So I don't really understand this. What I do understand is that there will come a time when Gentiles will come to Christ and the Israelites' hearts will be softened. That's as much as I understand about this at this point. Where are we at? Go ahead and go to the next slide, because I've not scrolled on this for a while. And so all Israel. Okay, the phrase all Israel there does not mean Israel as a nation, because not every Jewish person will place their trust in Jesus. What it means here is one of two things. It either means all Israel who believes becomes encompassed with all Israel, or all the Jewish people and all the Gentile people who believe form all Israel. So it means one of those two things. But Paul is not writing here about the individuals. He's talking about the nations and where they belong nationally in the relationship with God. All Israel will be saved. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem. Where was Jesus put to death? Anybody know? Wasn't it in Jerusalem? Didn't he go into Jerusalem to go to the Last Supper? And he will turn Israel away from their ungodliness. And this is my covenant. A covenant is a legally binding agreement between two parties. But God is not dependent on Israel to do their part. God will do his part. Because God is not just a promise maker. God is a promise keeper. That I will take away their sins. Go ahead, go to the next one, because I'm going to find it on here. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news. And this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves, because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though they have rejected him, God still loves them. He has said throughout the biblical narrative in the Jewish scriptures that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he still remains the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they are now his enemies because they have rejected. Go ahead. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Even God's invitation will never be rescinded. Whether it's accepted or rejected, God will never withdraw his invitation. And God will never promise anything he cannot fulfill, because it would be contrary to his nature as a promise keeper to do. And God can never promise anything about which he will be sorry for promising afterwards. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. So there was a time where the Jewish nation was the rebels, and there was a time where the Gentile nation was the rebels, and God used both to influence and impact the other. Go ahead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. This is fascinating to me. Maybe not to you, because you may be thinking about lunch and the meeting and all that, but this is fascinating to me. God established the nation of Israel for the purpose of being a light to the Gentile nations. The nation of Israel became arrogant and said, God is for us, not for you, na-na-na-na-boo-boo. And so then God sent the Messiah to redeem them from sin, and the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah. And in their rejection of the Messiah, the door was kicked wide open to the Gentiles, for whom the nation was supposed to serve as a light, right? And so then, because they rejected and refused to be the light that God intended for them to be, the Gentiles came to faith, and now it is the Gentiles who are going to become a light to the Israelites who were supposed to be the light to the Gentiles. That one I can say again. So that they can share in God's mercy. God cannot promise what he will be sorry for, and he will never rescind his invitation. It says, now, they for God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is what Paul wrote a little bit earlier in this. There was a time where the Jews were the rebels, and there were a time when the Gentiles were the rebels, and no matter who the rebels were, there was never a time where God was not gracious and God was not merciful. And there was never a time where grace was not God's turnabout. Is grace play. Oh, how great are God's riches. At this point, all Paul can do is point to the greatness and wonder of God. He says, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. The Jews may have thought it was turnabout is fair play for the Gentiles to be rejected from God, and the Gentiles may have thought it was turnabout is fair play for the Jews to be rejected by God, but God says turnabout is grace play, even when you don't understand it, even when you don't recognize it. Grace has always, always stamped God's ways and plans. And God is too wise to make promises he cannot fulfill. Go ahead. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? You ever wanted to tell God what he should do? You know, God, in this particular situation, what it'd be really good to do is if you just struck that idiot with lightning. That'd be a good one right there. Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? Oh. Who has given God so much that God needs to pay you back for what you've given to him? Oh, my goodness. All right, go ahead. For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. And then he closes this part of his letter. All glory to him forever. Amen. And the word amen is literally translated from the Greek language, so be it. So, in this part of Paul's letter, he has written very, very intentionally about the national place of the Jews and the Gentiles in relationship with God. Since he has written about the national identity and not the individual identity, there is not one shred of personal application in this for us. That's a lie. Because my guess is that there are times where some of us have felt like God should pay us back for what we've done for him. Or there are times where God should do things the way we want him to do them, and that we really are the ones who could give God advice. My guess is that there is a time where we have done things where it would have been perfectly appropriate for turnabout to be fair play. But instead of being met with turnabout is fair play, we've been met with turnabout is grace play. My guess is that there is a time where all of us have been the wild olive tree, a branch that needs to be grafted in to the root of something that is healthy and reliable. So, here's your personal application this morning. What kind of branch are you? And what do you do about it? Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this incredibly powerful part of Paul's letter to the Romans. That we live in a turnabout is fair play world. So thank you for being a turnabout is grace play God. Thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll roll the preview video. When the preview video is over, we'll get all this stuff taken together, and then we'll get the business taken care of. Good with that? Good.